cross. Well, dispensationalists say that's anti-Semitic because then they use the word replacement theology, that the church replaces the Jews. And it's not, you know, for us it's not replacement theology. It's actually one thing. But Wisenot, who is dispensational, teaches that God has two trumpets. One is for the church that God blows, and one is for the Jews, which he has an angel blow. That, I just, you know, how that's not anti-Semitic, I don't know. But he has three raptures, three judgments, because you've got to have one for the church, you've got to have one for believing Jews, and you've got to have one for the people that get saved in the tribulation. So three raptures, and they get judged, three judgments. In case you want to plan a party, the birth of Jesus was September 29th, 4 B.C. He nails that down for us. And then Jesus reconstitutes the temple for the tribulation. That's another thing I think in dispensational theology is just almost insane, because Christ, who was the temple, I mean, he says, you know, I'll destroy this temple in 3 days, I'll raise it up. He was the temple. The idea that he's going to come back, rebuild the temple, and have it, have sacrifices offered again after his perfect sacrifice, to me, that's just crazy talk. And then he says, I find several hundred references to the United States in the Old Testament alone. That's Edward Wisenot says that. And then the United States is a Gentile Israel, and every blessing and every curse in the Bible applies to Gentile Israel, the United States, just as strongly as it applies to the national Israel. So he doesn't have a problem making up new stuff when he wants to. So, you know, this, it's a little bit funny because he was so specific and he nailed himself down, and he actually was saying he bet his life on it. And then he missed it entirely. It's just really difficult, and I think we really, when we come to Revelation, we really want to come to it carefully. So Fee and Stewart says it seems necessary to say at the outset nobody should approach it Revelation without a proper degree of humility, because there have been thousands, literally thousands of dates given for, you know, the final day. This is it. We're going to have, you know, the trumpets are going to sound. This is the end of time, and they've all been wrong. So, as a statistician, if I hear somebody say, "I know when Jesus is coming back," you know, I give that a probability, but so close to zero that I don't listen anymore. It declares a blessing for reading it aloud. So, amen. I mean, you know, it declares that it's part of the canon. And it says that we're going to be blessed if we read it aloud. Let's do so and try to understand what John was saying. The genre of Revelation is really unique because the genre is this blend. You've got apocalyptic literature, you've got prophecy, and then you've got an epistle. You know, there's just this really unique blend. And you have to pay attention as you're reading the book to realize when you're making transitions between these different genre. And we almost never have any exposure to apocalyptic literature anymore. It's just not something we see. It's just not part of our literature anymore. So about the only things that we'll see in apocalyptic literature are going to be Revelation and portions of Daniel and Ezekiel. So the exegesis, even for these genre, even if you know what genre you're in, it's still hard to know what it is that needs to be communicated to us. So the roots are Old Testament literature. It's especially Ezekiel, Daniel, Zechariah, and parts of Isaiah. And it's describing a coming judgment and salvation delivered by the Holy Spirit during persecution. So there's persecution as a key part of the book. And there's less about God's activity within history, and a focus is instead on the end of history. So prophecy very often, and even some of the prophecy in Revelation, deal with something that's going to happen in the near future, or, you know, depending on how you define near, but within a few hundred years. But apocalyptic literature tends to deal with what's going to happen at the end of time. And so when you're dealing with apocalyptic literature, sometimes the sequence of events isn't even really such a key part of apocalyptic literature like it is with prophecy. Prophecy, usually the sequence of events is more important in prophecy than it is in apocalyptic literature. It reveals the final triumph of good and the final judgment of evil. So it's literary from the beginning. The book, John tells us to read it aloud, but the book itself was never, as far as we know, spoken first and written down later. So prophecies were often spoken first and then recorded later. This is written. It's a written book. And in fact, it was commanded by God, write therefore the things you have seen, those that are and those that are to take place after this. And possibly because he's on Patmos, he's in confinement on an island in the middle of the ocean, Patmos is actually quite near to Asia Minor. And prophets generally were told to speak what they were told and what they had seen. So the language is cryptic and it's symbolic. False literature, false apocalyptic literature will usually pick it like a pseudonym. So you say, I'm going to write in the name of Enoch. You know, and so somebody decides they're going to be Enoch and they're going to write this apocalyptic literature about the end times, and they're going to put it put it out for everybody to view, and this is their view of what's going to happen in the end times. Well, this is not that way. That is somebody trying to appear old and with authority. John never says seal it up. He just says he is the one that writes, and he even tells the seven churches he's writing to. Tells us the names of the seven churches that he's writing to. Images portrayed are not necessarily real things. So prophets, on the other hand, use symbolic language, and we understand it pretty well. Salt, you know, we know what salt is. Vultures and carcasses, we understand what they are. Doves, yes. Half-baked bread, I hope not this morning, but half-baked bread, we understand what that is. All these things are things we understand. But apocalyptic literature uses images that are unearthly. You know, this a beast with seven heads and ten horns. That's not something that you see in the zoo, that's something that's outside our experience. A woman clothed with the sun, we don't know what that is. Locusts with scorpions' tails and human heads, we don't know exactly what that is. Although the first century church probably understood that to be the barbarians that surrounded the Roman Empire. They were always there, you know, they were like locusts. They had long hair. They were evil, they would attack, and so they probably understood that to be barbarians. My relatives that the Romans finally gave up on beyond the pale in Ireland, and who knows who else from Europe that was a problem for the Romans. So we understand what the parts are, but the combinations are literary. So we understand what a beast is, we understand what seven heads are and ten horns, but the combination is a literary thing for us. Did I miss something there? Oh yeah, the bottom. The time and events are arranged in packages, and we'll come up to that I've got an outline of the book, which I think is really helpful because you can almost get the whole book in your head at one time, and think about what's being presented. But the time and events are arranged in packages. And numbers can be symbolic, like 144,000, probably symbolic. Sequences can be arranged in significant groups. And time's not hard. Time is, for apocalyptic literature, it's the end of time. And time is not this nice little neat sequence when it's being presented to you. He viewed it as prophecy. John viewed Revelation as prophecy. He says he was in the Spirit on a Sunday, and he was told to write what he saw and communicate it immediately to the seven churches. He calls Revelation this prophecy. He says the testimony of Jesus, for which he and the churches were being persecuted, is the spirit of prophecy. So he identifies the source of the reason for the persecution, and he considers what he's writing to be prophecy. And yes, it's partly prophecy and partly apocalyptic. And apocalyptic you can view as a type of prophecy, if you want. And so the prophecy is, John appears to have viewed the prophecy as underway. This is not something that you wait until, you know, end times. The whole thing doesn't deal with the end times. John views this as right now, underway, it's ongoing. Nothing was sealed up for later. You remember Daniel, every once in a while they would tell Daniel, seal something up for later. None of this was sealed up for later. And we know it was for the seven churches, first and foremost. So one of the things that Fee and Stewart stress, which is in this case I think is especially good, is figure out who wrote the book, why they wrote it, and who they wrote it to. And that is almost completely ignored by most people when they come to Revelation. There's no consideration of why the book was written or even why it was written to seven churches. It's completely passed over. But it's not written to the exclusion of, at the end of Revelation we see, it's not written to the exclusion of the one who hears, the one who is thirsty, and the one who desires to take the water of life without prize. So it does include us. It's written to us as well. And it had a very important prophecy for the church in the first century. So the apocalyptic and prophetic sections are embedded in an epistle or letter, which is fairly unique as well. That we have a letter. It's a regular epistle. It has the parts that we associate with an epistle. So it has the opening where John addresses it to the seven churches that are in Asia. Grace to you and peace from him who is and was and is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, the ruler of kings on earth, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priest to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he's coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. So that's the opening of the letter. And then in the closing of the letter, the grace of the Lord Jesus be with all. Amen. And it's also signed by John and God, you know, when you really come down to it at the end. He uses, and also as expected in the letter, he uses the first and second person. The I, you, I did this and you did that. He uses that, which is characteristic for a letter. And so this letter, at least in part, you know, it's to us as well, but in part this letter was Fee and Stewart like to say, occasioned. There was a reason for it being written. There was an occasion that gave birth to this letter. And so we expect a historical context and a focus on the needs of the seven churches. We often may need to remind ourselves that Revelation had a purpose when we're doing exegesis. When we're trying to understand what is actually said in the Scripture, we may have to remind ourselves about exegesis because somebody, especially somebody like Wisenot, they go straight to what verses can I pull out and stick in this framework that I've developed ahead of time to prove my point. And he never looked, I mean, Wisenot would never look for the purpose that John had for the seven churches. And also realize that when we're reading Revelation, these seven churches knew the Old Testament so well that John can make a reference that for us is like, you know, we're really, you know, thankful for those little footnotes in the Bible that throw us back to the Old Testament. But for these guys that he was writing to, they knew the Old Testament. So he could make an Old Testament reference and they would catch it. They would understand it. They wouldn't, you know, that was a natural thing for them. But they would not necessarily have picked up on something from an epistle that we have in the New Testament. He would have had to be much more specific about that than he would have been in the Old Testament. And then also we have to be open to a possible secondary prophetic meaning that was obscure to John and the seven churches. But when we do that, then we're going into hermeneutics. We're beginning to pull out and say, this is what this means for us. This is what this means in our day, in our age. So that's hermeneutics. So first of all, you got to do exegesis. And that's what happens with a lot of especially people that are trying to put together end times stories. they skip the exegesis and go straight to hermeneutics. They just want to know, what's the sequence that we're expecting? Who's the Antichrist? Who's Gog? Who's Magog? Let's get all that straight. And they never do any exegesis. The analogy of Scripture, which we find so useful when we're studying epistles, is really tricky here. If you start trying to use analogy of Scripture between Revelation, Daniel, and Ezekiel, you're really out on a limb, because John seems to use references to Daniel, but with a different meaning. So he'll use an image from Daniel and give it a new meaning. And that's why it's so dangerous when you get on the 70th week of Daniel. Well, you cannot assume that John meant exactly what Daniel meant when he was talking about the 70th week. It's analogy of Scripture is very tricky. So he can borrow imagery from Daniel, Ezekiel, or elsewhere, but inspired by the Holy Spirit, he uses it in new ways. And so you can't assume that it's exactly the same way Daniel used it. And we usually, in exegesis, we avoid assuming the seven churches had Matthew and 1 and 2 Thessalonians. You can assume this real deep knowledge of the Old Testament, but not of the New Testament. The canon was still forming when John was writing. So Paul was writing, John was writing. He would not have assumed that they could pull from memory something from the letter to the Thessalonians. And for example, John would have been unlikely to assume a concept of the rapture from 1 Thessalonians. Because if he was going to infer a rapture, he would not have been able to infer it and expect them to assume that they understood that from 1 Thessalonians, because they didn't have that. And so John and Paul will be resting on the Old Testament when they write epistles. And the apocalyptic imagery isn't all of one kind. Some of it's standard apocalyptic imagery. The beast out of the sea. Okay, that's a world power, an empire that seafaring, and it's not an individual, it's an empire. The lion turns out to be a lamb. So we have fluid images in Revelation as well, where the lion is the lamb. That's an image that crosses back and forth. I mean, I don't think most of us find that confusing, but because we see in Scripture the Lion of Judah and the Lamb, but it's a fluid image in Revelation. And then the woman in Revelation 12 is a positive image. The woman in Revelation 17 is evil. So you've got to read in context. If John identified the image for us, then it is what he says it is. And there are six. The one like the Son of God, the one like the Son of Man is Christ and alive forever. Okay, that one, that's pretty easy. The golden lampstands are the seven churches. The seven stars are the seven angels or messengers of those churches. The great dragon is Satan. The seven heads are seven hills on which the woman sits. Later it becomes seven kings. The prostitute is the great city Rome. So some of these things John gives us, this is a given. And we'll go, when we outline the book, you'll see there's actually an interpretive aid stuck in the middle of the Revelation. So John was in exile because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. Suffering and death of believers was linked to Satan's opposition, because those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. John was warning the church, and warning that the church and the state were on a course that would result in a collision. And he wanted the church to be aware that tribulation was coming. The beast was the state would result in additional suffering and death. So he's giving a heads up to these seven churches in Asia Minor, which is now Turkey. And they have, that portion of the world has really been through it. For tribulation. So it's a word of encouragement that God's sovereign. We can take, that's a take home for us. And Jesus has the keys of death and Hades. He holds the seven stars and the seven churches in his right hand. So John is comforting the churches that they're held in the right hand of Jesus, these seven churches that were being persecuted by the Roman Empire in what is now Turkey. And it's a fairly small cluster of churches there. God's wrath is going to be poured out on those who attack God's people. So the Roman Empire is going to be judged. And then those who are delivered out of the great tribulation are those who washed their robes, made them white in the blood of the Lamb. So 1 through 3 are foundation when we come to the book. So there's an introduction to John, an introduction to Christ using images from Daniel, and then an introduction to the church through seven real representative churches in Asia Minor. So these are real churches. These weren't made up churches. These are real churches. And then when we get to as we start to draw into chapter 4 and 5, there's a glimpse into the throne room. And the Lamb is the Lion who conquers. So John says, "And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." So there's this interlude, and we'll see other interludes in Revelation, but there's this interlude of worship in the throne room that's pictured. And God being in control. And John is continually reassuring these churches and us that God is in control. So after the introduction, then we have that, and it's really chapter 1 through 5. The interlude is between these. But then there's three times we have sets of seven. We've got three sets of seven. There's seven seals, then there's seven trumps, and then there's seven bowls, plagues, angels. It's just the angels bring the plagues in a bowl. So, and there's seven. And then there's this chapter 12 through 14. Notice that it inserts between chapter 11 and 15. There's an interpretation to aids and visions. You know, there's this like interpretive aid stuck in there. And Fee and Stewart call it interpretive aid. And it's like, yeah, it helps some. Then there's parts that's like, yeah, it's just going over my head. I don't know. And then the final visions of chapter 17 through 22. So I want to break out the sets of seven first, and then we'll come back to that interpretive aid section. I'll go over what's in that, and then the last chapters. So really, if you know, you really can start to hold this in your head, the book in your head, because you've got the introduction that's foundational, where there's you're going to get all these introductions, and then you're going to have worship. And now we're going to go into the three sets of seven. So the first sets of seven are the seven seals. And you got the white horse for conquest, red horse is war, black horse is famine, pale horse is death, or Clint Eastwood, if you watched Pale Rider. They actually read from Scripture at the beginning of that movie. And a quarter of the earth dies. Then the martyrs are under the throne. How long before judgment? The martyrs are crying out, how long before judgment? And then the 144 sealed and the multitude worshiping. So that 12 by 12 was probably understood by the folks in the first century to mean all that are his. 12 by 12, the perfect, complete, everybody that belonged to God. And then the multitude worshiping. And then there's an interlude with incense and prayers and the flaming censer before the next set of seven, the seven trumps. And then we start into the next set of judgments. Hail, fire, blood burns one third of the earth. The judgment is progressive as well. I've heard people talk about these things being circular. They were just, you know, they're just circles. And well, okay, but they're progressively worse. So hail, fire, and blood burns one third of the earth. A burning mountain goes into the sea, destroys one third of sea life and ships. A star named Wormwood poisons one third of the fresh water. One third of the light from sun, moon, and stars is gone, and there's an eagle flies. If you ever get the trivia question, what animal, name animals that talked in the Bible. Everybody forgets the eagle. There's this eagle crying out as he flies through. And then a star falls to earth with a key to the pit, and locusts come forth. Locusts may have been understood by them to be barbarians, most of our relatives. Four angels and three plagues can kill one-third of mankind. And then there's worship in heaven, so we get another interlude. So you get seven and an interlude, seven, or six and an interlude, six and an interlude. The seventh trump brings in an interlude, or the seventh seal brings in an interlude. There is no interlude after the next seven bowls because we're going into the end of time. So there's no interlude, it's just judgment. And I did want to point out where we'll come back to chapters 12 through 14 and chapters 17 through 22, how they fit. So there's 12 through 14 is stuck in, and that's the section that's called by Fee and Stewart an interpretive aid. So then the seven bowls soars on those with the mark of the beast, death to all things living in the sea, all the fresh waters turn to blood, the sun scorches with fierce heat, and unbelievers curse God. Throne of the kingdom and the beast are in darkness, they curse God. Euphrates dries up, preparing for battle, the Euphrates River is dried up, and the beast and the kings draw up for battle. And then it's done, God's wrath is poured out at the end of time. So there's no interlude at the end of that one. At the seventh bowl, it's the end of time. So chapter 12, then, this is the interpretive aid section. Presumably this is going to help us understand all that John is saying. So there's, and why things are happening the way they are. John is helping everybody understand why things are the way they are, why there's this persecution, why there's a government that's going to be judged. So there's a woman, which would be the Old Testament saints, including Mary. Mary's not, you know, this. Think of all the Old Testament saints. There's a woman. There's a dragon, which is Satan. There's a male child, which is Christ. Michael and the angels cast the dragon out as a result of the work of Christ. And the dragon who failed against Christ attacks Christ's people. So John is giving some indication as to why we're being persecuted at this point. Why are the seven churches being persecuted? It's because Satan has failed and Christ has succeeded. So the first beast is the demonized state with the character of Daniel's idolatrous kingdom. So John pulls that imagery from Daniel for this demonized state. The second beast functions as a propagandist, like a priest in an emperor cult. So the second beast is like a priest that's enforcing this cult of the emperor. And then the mark of the beast is a counterfeit of God's seal on the saints. So the beast forms this fake seal that we have. We are sealed as Christ's possession. And then 666 was likely already associated with Nero, who was supposed to rise from the dead. When this was popular, Henry Kissinger was supposed to be 666, but Henry's not dead yet, but he's got to get with it if he's going to be the Antichrist, because he's getting pretty old. So 144,000 in chapter 14, it's a fullness, it's everybody, it's like all the redeemed, you know, all that are the elect will be redeemed. Pictured in purity. God will perfect us. Then angel 1 proclaims the gospel for everyone, warning that judgment has come. Angel 2 proclaims the destruction of Babylon. Angel 3 proclaims that to worship the beast is to join him in hell. And then the earth is judged in the great winepress of God's wrath. So this is what Fee and Stewart consider to be the interpretive aid. And I think we can see chapter 12 has always made a fair amount of sense to me. Chapter 13, we always question, is this Rome? They certainly fulfilled a lot of this. And then through this whole book, we've got this contrast between or tension between the already and the not yet. So we have prophecies and pictures in the apocalyptic sections, some of which were fulfilled once that will be fulfilled again, some that were fulfilled once and that's it, and others that weren't fulfilled and will be fulfilled in the future. And so that's why I think one time Wayne and I were talking about Revelation, and it's like every time we study it, we know less than we did before. And so maybe we should stop before we're completely ignorant. And, but here I go again. Can't stop. It promises a blessing. So, you know, you can't stop studying it. It promises a blessing. But it is very complicated because we don't have a yardstick or a magic wand that tells us, okay, this prophecy was fulfilled and it's over. This prophecy was fulfilled but it's going to be fulfilled in another way later. And then this prophecy, it wasn't fulfilled at all. It'll be later on. This mark of the beast, you know, and this second beast is a propagandist in the emperor cult. You realize that our church relatives, the brothers and sisters in the first century, you either worshiped the emperor or you were subject to death. And there was actually a period in time where you had to have a certificate that showed that you had worshiped the emperor. And then somebody, related to one of my bootlegger relatives, decided, hey, you know what we can do is we can make fake certificates and sell them. So they started doing that. And then the church had an issue is, do you receive that person into fellowship with a fake certificate who would not stand for Christ but bought a fake certificate saying they'd worship the emperor or not? Is that person okay as a brother and sister or not? And, do you have to stand up and refuse to worship the emperor and be put to death? You know, which is it? So this, in chapter 13, in the early Roman church, and Nero, yeah, that was at least fulfilled once. It may be fulfilled again in a greater way, but it was there. Chapter 14 is just a great encouragement to us that God is going to redeem everyone that he has decided to redeem. That he's not going to leave anybody behind. That none of the elect will be left behind before judgment. Now then the end of the revelation. So that was the interpretive aid that gets inserted between the bowl, just before the bowls are poured out. Then we have, again at the end, some of this repeats images from before. You have the great prostitute, the seductions of this world, could be Rome, also called Babylon. So he's using, and he doesn't necessarily say Rome, he'll say Babylon sometimes. Use Babylon as this picture of this harlot that seduces the world. Seated upon in power upon the nations. The hills, you know, Rome is associated with the hills that it sits upon. And that she'll be made desolate and burned with fire. And then the angelic proclamation of destruction, call for believers to get out, and then the world mourning over Babylon's fate. Then 19 and 20, rejoicing in heaven for the destruction of Babylon, marriage supper of the Lamb, rider on a white horse with his army, a sharp sword from his mouth destroying his enemies. That's what it's a tremendous picture for me because, and we were talking last week about Jesus. Yeah, he has an army of angels. He doesn't need an army of angels. Here comes an army riding with him. And he's on the white horse. And then when it comes to the fight, it's the sword comes out of his mouth and destroys his enemies. You know, so that's the kind of army I want to be with. And then there's a 1,000-year reign of Christ followed by the final defeat of Satan and the great white throne judgment. Then there's a new heaven and a new earth. A new Jerusalem, and the river of life, and the tree of life. And what was lost at Eden is restored in the city of God. And Revelation is signed and attested to by John, angels, and Christ. When it comes to hermeneutical issues, I think that when we see John use words like soon This is going to come to pass soon. We have to realize that some of this, we should be able to see some of this. We don't want to ignore church history. The Roman Empire was overcome by Christianity. And Constantine, whether he was saved or not, and probably not, he eventually, with the Edict of Milan, took off the persecution of the church, made the church legal. That was about 312 A.D. So Christianity eventually conquered the Roman Empire. Then it was judged by God. So Rome was sacked by Alaric in 410. So Rome was just taken out by these folks. And it's this mixture of Vandals, Visigoths, Ostrogoths, Burgundians. All of these were people that came down like locusts from the north. I mean, they were hungry, and they were tired of being cold. They were headed south. So they just, I mean, they overran all of Rome. The entire Roman Empire was run over by these folks. So we do see Rome judged in between 410 and 523. And they were like locusts. They did frequently have long hair. So we can see at least the partial fulfillment of what John was warning, telling the churches about. The things we do see is that God will judge sin. God's promised freedom has not promised us freedom from suffering and death. The churches were not free from suffering and death. God has promised triumph through suffering and death, and the Lamb has defeated the dragon. One other point I wanted to make, it's always seemed a little odd to me that John would address it to these seven churches in Asia Minor. And I think they're representative of the church as a whole. But it's a fairly small cluster of churches in Western Turkey, what is now Western Turkey. But if you study a little bit of the history, the Armenians that were living there, not Armenians, but Armenians who were living there, were nearly exterminated. The Christians were nearly exterminated around the time of World War I. So there was it's where we get that was the first time the word genocide was used. 1.5 million people were killed, and now it's very rare to find a Christian in Turkey. They say 2% of their population is Christian, but if you were looking at the redeemed, I suspect it'd be quite a bit fewer than that. A lot of that's going to be your heritage. You know, you're born as a Christian, so you stay as a Christian. So that portion, those seven churches, they were right in the line of fire for what was going to be happening in terms of persecution for centuries, millennia. So what about eschatology? What do we look forward to? What's been fulfilled? What's going to be fulfilled in another way? What's not been fulfilled? So we have vivid pictures express a reality, but it's expressed in pictures. And so that makes it more difficult to sort out what exactly we are being told for our day and age. What hermeneutics do we pull from it? The temporal and eschatological are not simultaneous. So these temporal things, that part of the prophecy that we see that we could say was it appears to be fulfilled, well, that's not connected temporally with the eschatological things that have not yet been fulfilled. The final judgment is not yet. You know, we've seen a judgment on Rome, but we haven't seen a final judgment on the entire earth yet. So they're not simultaneous. And when we start studying the things yet to be fulfilled, we don't have any key to timing. You cannot do what Mr. Wisenot tried to do. You cannot assign dates and times to everything. It doesn't work that way. We have no key within the Bible to allow us to do that. It doesn't work that way. And it's clearly the eschatological, when we see the final judgment, it will be infinitely greater when fulfilled than what we've seen before. We see Rome judged by these locusts, my relatives. We see Rome judged in that way. But when when we are finally judged, the earth, the entire earth will be judged. It'll be infinitely greater than that when it's fulfilled. The Spirit and the Bible, bride say, come, and let the one who hears say, come, and let the one who is thirsty come, and let one who desires to take the water of life without price. And I think a lot of times, basically what we're going to do when we read Revelation and meditate on it, we're going to see God's faithfulness, and we're going to glorify Him, just as we see these worship sessions in heaven, and trust Him to be faithful in it all. Amen.